Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 44. In verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He that formed you from the womb, I am the Lord that makes all things, who alone stretches forth the heavens. And in Psalm 104:2, He stretched them out like a drape, like a curtain, that spreads abroad the earth by myself. He didn't have the help of a Big Bang. He didn't have the help of evolution. He did it himself. The word stretch is, by the way, is a co-active participle, and you could just as easily say who alone stretching forth the heavens. Today we know that the heavens are expanding. This is a source of angst to some Christians because they think that if they are expanding, that gives credence to the Big Bang Theory. The Big Bang Theory does not have credence or a lack of credence on the basis of expansion, even though that's what they try to claim, because the colors of the galaxies, the shifts, contradict the Big Bang in themselves. However, the universe is expanding, and this is why. God is stretching out the universe. There is something called the Great Attractor. The Great Attractor is an extraordinary cluster of galaxies believed to be about 10,000 galaxies in size. Our galaxy is rapidly approaching the Great Attractor, as are many other galaxies, it appears. And you only can see it through the vantage point of the Southern Cross. You cannot see it the way we would see other things because the Great Attractor is on the opposite side of the galactic disk of the Milky Way. And so there's a lot that blocks our view. But we can see its effects and we can see some X-rays and so on through the Southern Cross. This is no accident that to see the Great Attractor, we do have to look through the Southern Cross. The Milky Way is moving toward the Great Attractor. Not everything in the universe is expanding away from everything else. As a matter of fact, the Milky Way is known to be moving toward the Great Attractor at a velocity of 2.2 million kilometers per hour. That is to say, 1.37 million miles per hour. This is moving, and we can see it through the cross, through the Southern Cross. God makes a great deal of the cross. In Revelation 13:8, the Word of God says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And of course, the slain Lamb speaks of the cross. This, in the original language, was the structural foundation of the universe. Now consider that God is stretching forth the universe like a curtain, like a drape. How would you stretch forth a drape or a curtain? So this is a picture of somebody taking perhaps a roll and placing it on something and unraveling this roll, stretching this roll out. So when they say there is no tangible center to the universe, maybe not in terms of a specific galaxy or a specific cluster of galaxies, but there is arguably a center to the universe, and that is the cross. Now, there are those who would say, well, the cross was 2,000 years ago, but the earth is older than 2,000 years. If you believe in the Bible, you will find that it is in the ballpark of 6,100 and around 50 years, give or take maybe a few decades. Where was the universe put down? The Bible does tell us that it was put down upon the cross. Where was it put down? On the cross. The central point of the universe at least in application, if not necessarily in geography, but as far as time goes, and remember what Einstein showed us about time, the central point of the universe, we can say, is the cross. Now, I'm not going to get into this except to briefly mention it to help people understand who are not acquainted with this concept. In the principle of creation relativity, and creation relativity is basically, in a nutshell, Einstein's theories of relativity applied to the Bible, and we see in the Bible the presence of relativity in many places. When we apply this, we can understand how the universe was formed and many things of eternal truths much better than we could without the things that Einstein taught us. His theories, which are now proven, just a few years ago, the last of them was demonstrated conclusively to be so with the discovery of gravitational waves. When Einstein gave us these theories, he defined the connection between time and eternity. And he also, to a large extent, defined how creation, especially in the cosmos, worked. I'm not going to get into the details of this. If you want to understand the basics of creation relativity, go on the internet to Amazon and look up the book Creation Relativity and download it. It's very inexpensive, but it'll give you a basic understanding of what creation relativity is saying. The point is this. How could the cross be the central point of the universe or of time when the cross was only just under 2,000 years ago? Because all of time, past, present, and future, as Einstein showed us, exists simultaneously. Time can move backward, but that is not to say that somebody's experience will be that of time moving backwards. No matter where we are, time will always move forward in our experience. That is to say, one moment followed by another moment, followed by another moment. But that is merely our experience of time. An ant, as it's walking across a large table, would not experience a table. It would experience its journey across the table. And this is much like what we experience time as. If the ant should turn around and retrace its steps, it would still, in its own experience, be walking forward. And even if it should walk backward, it would have to, in some way, look where it's going, so it still would be akin to walking forward. That's kind of like time for us. But this is not the reality of time. All points of time exist simultaneously. It's like setting a very large table. It doesn't matter whether you set the right side or the left side or something in the middle of the table first, or even what order you set it in. You're simply putting things on the table. Things are entering into time, past, present, and future, right now, in this moment, and they always have been, if we were to think of time as a linear universal constant. But what Einstein showed us is that time is not linear, time is not universal, and time is not constant. If anything, time is a universal, non-linear variable. Think of time like a sheet or a curtain. You can spread a curtain in any direction. Likewise, time can go in any direction. But it doesn't matter which direction you're going in. If you were somehow able to get there, your experience of time would not change. Time itself would change. much the same way that no matter what part of a very large table an ant is walking across, it's still going to experience walking on a table the way that an ant walks. That would happen for us. This is why it's not always entirely intuitive for people. But time is not necessarily intuitive if you think that it is a universal linear constant. The point is this. Physics does allow for the cross to be the central point of the universe. In John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished." And if we pair John 19:30 with Revelation 13:8, and also consider Isaiah 44:24, then we can recognize how the cross is in fact the center of the universe. Now, I said earlier, center of time. Center of the universe and center of time are two things. Physicists do tell us there is no center to the universe. But they are looking at universe as space. Space is not necessarily, however, what we are dealing with. We know that the cosmos is composed of both space and time. That space and time are two essential integral parts of space-time, the fabric that makes up the universe. And nowadays they do call it the fabric of the universe, and they call it that because it is indeed a type of fabric. Or at least it behaves like a fabric. The cross is the central point. Where was it laid down? It was laid down at the cross. And so the cross was the foundation structurally that established the universe. There are certain things that are absolutely vital for us that happened at the cross. The shedding of the blood was absolutely vital, and we've talked about this on numerous occasions. It was an integral part of the foundation of the universe. Nowhere in the universe, in any location, in any detail, in any aspect, can we escape the blood. But more than that happened at the cross. And these things are very significant for us because we are Christians. They're significant for the non-Christians also. They just don't realize it. But they are significant for us as Christians because this is the entire foundation, not only of the universe, but of our place with God. It is found at the cross. When we think of the cross, many people think of the bloody scene at Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified in a very brutal manner, and his body was covered with blood, and he suffered greatly. And indeed, that is an accurate historical picture, but it is so much more than that. Sometimes when people think about picking up the cross, there's a negative connotation in their mind. A certain quality of asceticism and denial. There's a certain misunderstanding of the cross that makes a person think this is going to be difficult or maybe this is going to hurt in some way. In some way, I'm going to come up short, but I'm supposed to be happy about it. In some way, I'm going to pay a price here because the cross comes at a price, they think. That's not actually accurate. The price of the cross was paid, but it's not paid by us. We are the recipients of the cross. We are not the conductors of the cross, if you will. But we are, indeed, most absolutely, its recipients. Without being the recipients of the things that happened at the cross, we have no hope. And the cross is thereby our great hope. It's really all that we have. Sometimes people are afraid of the cross. They refuse to embrace the cross because they think that somehow it will bring death into their life. This is a false notion. And they will say, well, you have to die to yourself, right? And that indeed also is a false notion. I understand what those people are saying, but really it is not doctrinal. The works were finished from the foundation of the world in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3. Since the works were finished from the foundation of the world, the cross is not something I have to perform. It's something that I receive, or in some applications, it's something that is produced for me, not by me. In John 19:19, when Jesus was being crucified, Pilate wrote a title, he put it on a piece of wood, and he had it nailed on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then in verse 20 it continues, this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Pilate refused to change it, because Pilate recognized something that indeed he had the authority to recognize. In verse 11 of John 19, Pilate had authority from above for the things that he was carrying out. Many people forget this. But God himself gave Pilate the authority to do what he did. Pilate knew the authority that he possessed. Even though he wasn't a particularly strong leader, he still did understand certain elements of his authority. And Jesus brought to his attention the fact that he would have no power or authority over Jesus whatsoever if it were not given to him from above, from God. So Pilate had the authority from God to establish amongst the Jews and here on earth to make the proclamation that the man who was being crucified was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Pilate got it right. No, he shouldn't have had him crucified in the human sense. But in the eternal sense, it was the plan of God. It was the very source of our salvation. Pilate was given this authority so that we could be saved. When a person comes to the cross, one of the first things that happens is that Jesus becomes their king. Away from the cross, it doesn't happen. I can be saved. I can be a Christian for even a long time. And by virtue of being saved, I will go to heaven when I die. But unless I come to the cross, he will not have his rightful place in my life. Only at the cross does he become my king. Without the cross, I will always live in a self-oriented life that was introduced in Genesis chapter 3. I'll always have the results of a self-oriented life, just like Adam and Eve started to experience in the garden, where they became afraid, where they became self-conscious and separated first from each other by creating these fig leaves to cover that which was never intended to be covered in the relationship of man and wife that they had. But because they were self-conscious in their self-orientation, they only saw their differences. They didn't see their design. Self-orientation is like that. Self-orientation will prevent me from even knowing and realizing, much less living in, my design. And so they created for themselves these extraordinarily ineffective fig leaves. And we know that they were ineffective because when Jesus came and he was looking for them in the garden, they hid themselves from God. In verse 15, in the B part, when Pilate stood Jesus in front of the crowd and he made them an offer because of the Passover that he could release Jesus or Barabbas to them, and they chose Barabbas, and he tried to reason with them, and he said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered honestly. They were reacting at Jesus, they were hating him, but they answered honestly as far as eternity goes. "We have no king but Caesar." Indeed, they didn't have a king, nor did they have a father who was God. In John 8:44, the devil was their father. In a manner of speaking, although not technically correct, but in application and illustration, you could say it's correct. Adam and Eve, when they became self-conscious because of the devil's initiations, you could say that the devil became their father because he gave birth to their old sin nature. The devil became their father. The devil always lies against God, and he will initiate those lies to us. What did Adam say to God when God was looking for him? "I hid myself because I was afraid." Why was he afraid? He accepted a lie. He did not say, "I hid myself in anticipation of mercy and grace, in anticipation of your loving kindness, in anticipation of your restoration." He didn't say that. That was the reality of what was going to happen, but that's not what he was thinking. He was thinking, "I am afraid of God. I am conscious of my failure because I'm conscious of the prohibition. And because I am now condemned, I'm afraid, and I'm going to hide from the person that I'm afraid of, even though he was only there to bring redemption." Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. Yet when I live in self-orientation, the one that I am submitting to, the one who is my practical king, is the one who is a liar and the father of all lies. I wish some of our politicians would understand this point, that Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. If I am to have Christ as my king, and that is his rightful place, if I am to come in Romans 5:2 and Hebrews 4:16, to God as my King, I will come by faith to the throne of grace. This is his throne. The one who sits on that throne knows what it's like to be us. He's touched with the sensation, the feeling, the woe of our infirmities, our weaknesses, our shortcomings, our issues, our struggles. He knows what it feels like. He is touched by those things. He is extremely compassionate to them. His throne is a throne of grace. His mandates are mercy and redemption. He is not someone who is harsh His entire reign is there for our reconciliation and the expression of His loving kindness toward us. This is what He's about. This is His policy as King. However, if I am to experience this, I have to come to the cross, because it's only found at the cross. I cannot experience the loving kindness of God, the governmental policy and mandate of God, in my self-orientation or self-consciousness. Just like Adam and Eve could not, I cannot. Because it's not found there. It's only found at the cross. The guidance of God is only found at the cross. The wisdom of God is only found at the cross. He will share it with me freely, but I have to come to the cross first. The cross is not necessarily self-denial as some people think of it. They'll think, well, Jesus said, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself and pick up the cross are two different things. He's not repeating himself there. Denying yourself simply means don't be self-oriented, take up your cross and follow me. Come to the cross. Of course I have to come to the cross if I am to follow Him. That's where He becomes my King. And only at the cross will He be my King. Only at the cross can I say, Your will, not mine, God. And this is always better for me. Remember, God does not withhold any good thing. He will give us that which is of the kingdom. He will give us that which is for our benefit. He will never bring us that which would ultimately in eternity harm us. Yes, He may challenge us in time. Yes, He may even allow struggles and great difficulties and perhaps even some wicked things to happen to us, just like He did with Job in chapters 1 and 2. But in Ecclesiastes 3:11, He makes everything beautiful in His time. The only way that I can see that in that verse is if I have eternity in my heart. My frame of reference is an eternal one. At the cross, He becomes my King. In Revelation 5:6, the Word of God says, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, there stood a lamb as it had been slain. What does God do toward me as He is standing in the midst of the throne? In Jeremiah 31:3, He draws me with loving kindness. Once He has drawn me with loving kindness, He seats me above in heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6. If we are risen with Christ in Colossians 3:11, then we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. On the right hand of God means in all the fullness of the authority of God. I am risen to this place with Him. I'm seated there. That means I'm resting there. It's not difficult to have an eternal viewpoint if I accept the place where I am. Sometimes people don't accept it. They think that they are here and that they have to contend with the things of the world. But this is not true. You do not have to contend with the things of the world, even though you live in the world in your experience. Yes, you are responsible, but it's not for you to do the contending. God said, go out to the battlefield and I will fight your battle. We do that. We go to the battlefield. In this case, we go out to the world. We don't battle the world. We love the lost in the world. We manifest the mercy of God to the world. This is how we conduct battle. Not through weapons, not through protests, not through violence, but through the love and mercy of God being revealed from one soul to the next. And this is our place as believers. This is where the great victories come. We come into this place under the authority of a kingdom, and we reveal the King. In doing this, we experience the authority that is ours as those who are seated above in the heavenly places. If we talk about the throne of Jesus, relative to Jesus, it is a throne of grace, because grace is His government. If we talk about that same throne relative to us, it's called the seat of mercy, because that's where we meet Him. We are the recipients of all that He did, but we can only experience it at the cross. He is our King at the cross. In Ephesians 2:15, Christ abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He abolished them. He did away with them, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, that is to say, us and Him, thus making peace, that He might reconcile both Christ and us to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting death to the enmity. At the cross, we become one new man with our Savior. At the cross, we become that 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creature. The old creature is gone. At the cross, the new creature is born. At the cross, we become the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:27. And this, of course, is why His blood that was shed cleansed us from our sins. At the cross, we become delivered, because we are one with Him. In John 8:32, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth is the Savior, King, sacrificed Himself on the cross, bled for us, made us into His body so that He could cleanse us from our sins, which are in our body, in Romans chapter 8, in our physical members. And He set us free. So many people struggle with the memory of sin, memory of failure. Sometimes they have a bad self-image because of this memory of failure. It doesn't even have to be a significant failure of what we would normally, in worldly terms, consider significant. But then, our conscience doesn't quite work in terms of what is significant in the world. It's really what is significant to us. Even the smallest slight in a person who is very aware of their failures, even the smallest little misstep can become a source of tremendous condemnation. But His blood has freed us from this. In Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience, and we are set free. How many people are there that are so burdened by things of the past? But the beauty of the blood is that the past is cleansed. In Psalm 103:12, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. The blood cleanses us. East from the west, being a geographic reference, creation relativity shows us that this is talking about time. Our sins are removed from the beginning to the end of time. Remember, time is not a linear constant. Time is non-linear. And all of time exists simultaneously. If I spill something on my table, it doesn't matter where on my table I spill it. I can take a rag and clean it up. This is how the blood works with our sins. It doesn't matter what point in time I come to Jesus, He will clean up my time. He will remove the sin from time. We cannot say we have a history of sin in a universe where the blood is its foundation. There is no history of sin. In Hebrews 8:12, because of the cross, God forgets our sin. If the all-knowing God, and He is all-knowing in 1 John 3:12, forgets our sin, that means our sin exists nowhere. Not in space, not in time. It doesn't exist, otherwise God would know it. 1 John tells us that that which is born of God doesn't sin. How is that? Because the blood takes away all sin. When do I get to experience this? People may think to themselves, you can experience it right now. You can have a completely clean conscience right now. I don't care if a person was a prostitute, I don't care if they were a murderer, I don't care if they were a double axe murderer, like that one woman who got beautifully saved in prison in Texas. The blood of Christ removes all sin. In order to experience it, I come to the cross. Because that is where it takes place. In my mind, I reckon myself dead indeed unto self and alive with my Savior. It's in the reckoning. I consider that it is so because it is so. Some people may say that's denying reality. And in truth, it's defining reality. Do my senses perceive all of reality? Is my memory sufficient to give me all knowledge of the past of the world? Of course not. Then why would I say that this would be denying reality just because my experience is one way? I've never experienced China, yet I have no doubt that China exists. And yet the same way, I know that what God had told me exists. You say, well, you see evidence of China. You meet Chinese people. You buy what was made in China. Likewise with heaven. Likewise with God. Sometimes you meet people and you can see Jesus in their face, in their eyes. Their countenance reveals Christ. Their eyes reveal the Savior. The love of God is present. Sometimes you meet somebody and the overwhelming kindness is there. The presence of the Holy Spirit is evident, even though you cannot see the Holy Spirit. Just because you can't see it or experience it in the tangible sense doesn't mean you can't experience it. There's much that is experienced that is not tangible. And this is one of those things. The blood of Christ has removed all sin. At the cross, you become free. He came for that purpose. At the cross, you're set free. In Ephesians 2:14, He is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle partition between us. At the cross, you find the peace of God. There is no condemnation. There is no judging. There's no accusation. There's no record of wrongs. There is peace. How can a person have peace in anything but the cross? People try and they don't succeed, and so they keep adding onto it. And they try to find peace through their circumstances. Perhaps they try to find peace through money and having enough. Perhaps they try to find peace in relationships, but then there's always something disappointing. Maybe you disagreed with the person whose relationship you value, and the peace is taken away. Peace is not found in anything but at the cross. And it's found in the fact that you are in right standing with God, that you are fully accepted by God, that you're not only accepted, but personally and profoundly loved by Him. Peace is found in the fact that Jesus put an end to the law, and in Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is why the throne of iniquity, which is Satan's throne, in Psalm 94:20 works mischief, wickedness by the law. Because by introducing the law, and this is what happened to Adam and Eve, He introduces transgression into our lives, into the world. But Jesus took away the law and He gave a new law that was to love one another. There is no transgression possible with God. It doesn't matter what a person does, because of the blood of the Savior, because God will always draw you with everlasting love and loving kindness, there is no way to transgress toward God. Now, I'm not talking about civil order. I'm not talking about social order. Those things have their place. I'm talking about our relationship to God. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. We're completely accepted by Him, just as we are. Can you imagine somebody who has seared their conscience, or perhaps somebody who's gotten so deeply into sin that they're even afraid to consider God? If they were to realize this great reality, that God accepts them as they are, that He loves them as they are, imperfect as they may be, He accepts them and loves them and welcomes them exactly as they are. At the cross, you find that. And that is the only place it exists. But it does exist at the cross. In Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. I need to be made alive. In Ephesians 2:1, He has quickened us who were dead in trespasses and sins. Why do I need to be made alive? Because without my Savior, I am dead in trespasses and sins. These precious people who are afraid to come to the cross for fear that somehow they have to sacrifice their life, that they have to give up their life. No, they are already dead apart from the cross. At the cross, you find your life. We have no life apart from Him. We're dead in trespasses and sins. It's within our physical bodies, this old sin nature. But at the cross, it's not about the sin nature. At the cross, it's about the Savior and what He has done and what He has given and the life that I have. He gives me His life at the cross. How can He give me His life? Because I'm one new man with Him. And that too is at the cross. So at the cross, not only do I find freedom, at the cross I find life. Let me ask you something. Can you say that your cup, that is to say, your joy, your life, that your cup is running over? Ask yourself and be honest in the answer. Is your cup running over, or is it just barely filled, or is it maybe not even filled at all, much less running over? Are you scraping the bottom? Well, at the cross, it overflows. People are so afraid to come to the cross because they think they'll lose something. And they find out, as time goes on, they've been losing all along. But then they come to the cross, and their life starts to overflow. That only happens at the cross. Nowhere else on earth, that only happens at the cross. Misery is taken away at the cross. Loneliness is taken away at the cross. Fear is taken away at the cross. Anxiety is taken away at the cross. A bad self-image is taken away at the cross. Memories that plague people are taken away at the cross. At the cross you find life. And in John 10:10, it's a superabundant life. In John 14:2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And then He continues, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." At the cross, you find your home. A lot of people do not feel comfortable here on earth. They go about their business. They interact with people. They may even have families. But somehow they don't have that profound sense of belonging. That can happen to people fairly easily. And the reason is because in Hebrews 11:13, there are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're not actually supposed to find our belonging here. And some people long for a sense of home. At the cross, you find your home. At the cross, there is a place for you. God prepares it specifically for you. You are not citizens of this world. In Revelation 3:12, you are citizens of the New Jerusalem. You belong to the New Jerusalem. You are sent here to be an ambassador for Christ. But it's not your home. Don't be surprised if you have this lack of belonging here. You're not intended to have it. At the cross, you find your home. That's how you get to the place God has prepared for you, is at the cross. That experience of belonging, that experience of home, is found at the cross. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and he got them to separate themselves from God, they no longer had the experience of home. They had it up to the point of being self-oriented. But after that, they lost their sense of home. And so they were afraid of God who prepared a place for them. The cross takes away that self-orientation. And it doesn't take it away through a law or through rebuke or correction of any form. It takes it away through a changed frame of reference. The cross is not something you produce. It's something that is produced in you by the Holy Spirit. The key ingredients are the Word of God, mixing faith, and humility. If I am humble as I hear the Word of God, I will receive it as the Word of God and mix faith with it as the Word of God. Hebrews 4 says that when I mix faith with it, it will build something in me. What it builds is the cross. The cross in my life is this. When the Word of God produces in me a new frame of reference, and that is what it will do, I start to think with the foundation that I've received, which is the mind of Christ. I see things differently because I think with my mind. And the mind has a new foundation in the Word of God. I don't have to strive. I've mixed faith and it's become my frame of reference. I don't have to figure out which passage applies where. It's in my frame of reference. The Word of God is written in my heart. I simply think the thoughts of God because I have the Word of God ingrained in my mind. When the Word of God is ingrained in my mind, I become very God-oriented. I'm no longer self-oriented. And on those occasions, when I return to a moment of self-orientation, I quickly rebound and readjust by grace to God orientation. I don't get condemned. I simply adjust my thinking so that once again I am thinking with reality. That God orientation in my frame of reference is the practical manifestation of the cross being built inside of me. It's not that I have to pick something up in the sense that we think of it. It's I take up the Word of God and the cross is produced. That is the outcome of the Word of God. At the cross, I find everything. My life, my peace, my joy, my place, everything. I'm set free there. Everything that makes for a rich life, I find it at the cross. Don't ever be afraid of the cross. Don't ever be afraid of the cross. The cross is the greatest gift that God had given. In Isaiah 50, verse 7, The Lord God will help me. Wherefore shall I not be confounded? Therefore I have set my face like a flint, that is to say, toward the cross. And I know I will not be ashamed. I won't be disappointed by the cross. The cross is God's gift. He gave you that gift. Go ahead and take it. You won't lose. You'll gain. But it's only found at the cross. You can't get it any other way. You can only find these things, this life of God, at the cross. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.